Welcome to Designed for More, brought to you by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Join Dr. Timothy Jennings, a renowned expert in psychiatry, neuroscience, and spiritual well-being, as he explores the connections between mind, body, spirit, and relationships.
Hello, and welcome to Designed for More, sponsored by Common Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. I'm Dr. Tim Jennings, and I'm joined today by Brett Durbin, one of the chaplains here on our pastoral staff at the clinic. And today, our topic we're going to be discussing is faith over fear, stepping into 2026 with courage and vision. And, you know, this is New Year's is a time where people often do, reflect back on the year before and then, have sometimes a commitment or a drive or a determination to
a resolution to
maybe, do something better or different. But yet oftentimes we look back and maybe things didn't go the way we wanted. I think our goal today, the faith over fear factor, is how can we help people moving into this new year to have that victorious life, that faith over fear? What are your thoughts about that and the courage and the vision going forward?
Yeah. I mean, definitely this time of year always brings that up and people's New Year's resolutions and all that. I mean, you just know that if you're a part of a gym, it's going to be packed for January and then it'll kind of slow down, and people as they drop off and the resolutions, fall to the wayside. You know, I think for some reason there's a restart for us when the year starts over. It's like, well, I can do it now. Okay, it's time. And I've made it through the holidays and I'm doing this and, people want to start fresh. But I think the concept of fear and faith, I mean, they're very closely tied to each other, at least in my own life, they have been as well.
Yeah, so for what I hear in the title, Faith Over Fear, and in connection with the 20 days of starting a new year, resolutions, things like this, change. They're actually not looking at the change. They're looking at the motivation for the change.
Mm-hmm.
Faith over fear. What's the motivation? What's the motivation? And then resolutions often fail. Why? What's the motivation? What's the motivation behind the change? And there is a, you can make a change because of a cognitive comprehension.
Mm-hmm.
I comprehend that that's a good thing. But if the heart, the deeper motives of the heart, are not desirous of the change, are not in line with the change, in fact, are resistant to the change, drudgery, exercise, okay, I'll do it, but I know I should.
But I don't want.
There's no part of me that enjoys it. There's no heart motivation. What's going to happen? You're going to fail. You're going to find an excuse. I think it's not so much about. Primarily, we're focusing on the change for the new year, but I think we're focusing on what the motivation is. And so the motivation for the cognitive change, the person who's going to go exercise because it's good for me. Why? That recognition is good for you. What actually is the motivation for doing it? Fear of what'll happen if I don't. I'll get heart disease. I'll get fat. My spouse won't find me attractive anymore. In other words, it seems to me much of the cognitive resolutions are based on a recognition of some healthy thing, some truth, something that would be beneficial. That they really don't want to do, but their fear is, if they don't do it, there'll be a price to pay.
Yeah.
So it's a fear-driven resolution.
Can a fear-driven resolution stick?
If, in my view, well, I guess it depends. If the threat remains, so the fear is strong enough, they'll keep doing it under the threat of some consequence.
Sure.
Okay. But it doesn't actually transform the heart, the soul, the person. So the behavior may continue on as long as the fear is there, and that fear and that fear has a substantial concern for them. Like, I have to keep doing this or else my spouse will leave me.
Yeah.
They might keep doing it.
Yeah.
Okay.
But
as long as they value the presence of the spouse.
Yeah.
Okay. But it's also possible, though.
Does it form the new neuropathways, though?
Well, so
can you?
So it depends on which neuropathways.
Yeah.
If you were, for instance, going to the gym and you had certain exercise routines that you were doing, you didn't really want to do it, you didn't enjoy it, but you're doing it out of fear, would your neuromuscular habit patterns get in so that you could then begin doing those more efficiently without having to focus on that? Yes, you would wire in those exercises, but would you change the neural circuits related to emotional attitude, sense of self, sense of peace and well-being, or would it still be anxiety and stress inducing for you and frustrating? Yes. So you would, so it wouldn't necessarily get the same benefits.
Yeah.
Okay. So you asked the question, no, I only answered it partially. The motivation, would it change over time? Or would the resolution stick? Two paths on that. One, if the fear is there, the behavior may continue. It's also possible, though, that having done it out of a, you know, initial fear-based motivation, that in the middle of it, they experience something they didn't experience before that changes the motivation. You know, I didn't used to like it, but I actually started to enjoy it.
Yeah.
And so I had to force myself out of this, but I'm no longer doing this. I'm afraid of what I'll look like, afraid of gaining weight. I actually enjoy, it's fun to go out and play basketball. It's fun to go out and do this. And so there's a heart motivation change now. And so the motive shifts from fear to something, you know, more positive. That certainly can happen.
I feel better. There's other, yeah, the positives of
yeah,
it.
Yeah. Through the experience of it can happen. There's no question about it. But if that motivation doesn't change, then typically it falls off because the urgency or need that was driving it changes. Now, it doesn't change. But the faith factor.
Yeah.
Let's maybe we should unpack what that means.
Yeah.
Because the word faith, you know, words are symbolic representations of ideas or concepts.
Yeah.
And one word can have a lot of different meanings, connotations, definitions. And so people, when you and I use the word faith, we might mean two completely different things. Are you in the faith? Does that mean you belong to my denomination?
Yeah.
I mean, it could mean that.
Yeah.
Okay. Do you have faith? Well, in what?
Yeah, exactly.
So this faith over fear, what do you hear that to mean in our title?
I think it's trust in God. Do we have a trust in God versus a fear of what could be, or a fear of what might be coming, or a fear of evil, or, I mean, fill in the blank, you know, and it's a trust for God is what that faith represents, I believe.
I love that because I think that's the core of what true Bible faith is trusting God. And we could almost say we're done with the question. Almost. Because I think that is actually the core of what faith is, an absent abiding trust. I trust God.
Yeah.
But you know why we're not done with the question? If we were standing with Saul of Tarsus prior to Damascus Road.
Yeah.
And he's got the temple guard going out to persecute the Christians. And we were to ask him, do you trust God? What would he have said?
Yeah.
Are you doing this on your own, or are you doing this out of trust and faith in the Lord? What would he have said?
Well, of course I am. I'm blameless under the law.
Exactly. But did he actually trust Jesus and God at that moment?
No.
Okay. So I agree with you that that's what ultimate faith is, a trust in God. But could a person actually believe they're doing something out of trust for God and they're actually not?
Yeah. I mean, I think false religions are a great example of that. I mean, someone can, they believe 100% they are trusting the Almighty God.
Like maybe strapping bombs on yourself and going into a cafe and blowing yourself up as a suicide bomber?
Yeah.
Okay.
And it's an example.
I mean,
they believe 100% I'm following God and doing this. So yeah, there is a trust there.
A faith.
Yeah, there's a faith there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So burned to death with the Branch Davidians in Waco. Those people had faith.
Yeah.
It was a very misplaced faith.
Yeah.
So, and you got to maybe even suggest that their faith overcame their fear because they stayed in the burning building.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very dedicated.
So how do you have any suggestions for people that maybe they're hearing this and we're not actually encouraging them? They're actually getting a little anxious. Well, how do I know my faith is the kind that's actually the right kind? Yeah. No, this is an important question.
It is.
A really important question. Because in the larger landscape of things, the people who crucified Christ, they were not the pagan Romans that sought that. In fact, pagan Pilate sought to release him.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't the Bible give that story?
Yeah.
It was the most dedicated leaders of the only authorized church that God had on earth at that time. There's only one at that time.
Yeah.
And there and the dedicated leaders, Bible committed, are the ones who sought Christ's death. And if you'd ask them the same thing, don't you have faith in God? In fact, you read that in John 8, where they claimed that they were children of God, and Christ told them they were children of their father, the devil, John 8:44.
Yeah.
So I think this is a very important question. What would be the elements that we could help somebody know that they're actually in a trust relationship? Their faith is in the right God.
Yeah.
Well, wouldn't it be centering on knowing Jesus as he's revealed himself to be in Scripture?
Yeah.
And the principles of his kingdom. Are you a lover of truth? Jesus is the truth. Do you have a heart? Not that do you know all truth. It's many righteous people have things they don't understand correctly. But their heart is that they long to grow in truth. They want to move forward in truth. They want to be corrected if there's something that's not right in their heart, mind, or understanding. And they will listen to the Spirit of truth and the Word of truth, and they are studying it to move forward in truth, not to close their heart to it. The Pharisees had the Bible, but their hearts were not open to truth. And as it was spoken to them, revealed to them by Christ himself, from the Scriptures, they rejected and they denied the truth, holding to their tradition. So one evidence would be, do you have a heart that loves truth? You're willing to move forward, willing to be corrected when the truth is revealed in ways you can comprehend it.
Yeah.
Okay. None of us are infinite God. Well, there's always more to learn, but you have that heart. You're willing to move forward. You're advancing.
Yeah. Are you a truth seeker?
Yeah. That would be fair. Because the one thing devil does not have on his side, he can do miracles, but he has no truth on his side. Mm-hmm. So he has to get people, and this is one of the counterfeit faiths. One of the counterfeit faiths are, we have faith, we don't need evidence. Have you heard this one?
Yeah.
Okay. We just have faith. Okay. That's a great sounding thing, but functionally, does that keep you open to the unfolding truth from the God who is truth? Or do you have faith so you don't actually ever have to think and investigate?
Yeah. No, I think, we fortunately serve a God who has revealed himself, you know? And so I think if you never get to the looking at the evidence, looking at the data, so to speak, on is this correct?
Yeah,
you know, you're missing so much of the depth of what your faith could be as well, is what I believe.
And so, you know, Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like snow, that are red like crimson, they're made like wool. That's God speaking. Come, let us reason. He connects reasoning with him and cleansing from sin.
I get the feeling you like that term.
Yeah. Come and reason. Yes. That's where I got the name of my ministry. And then, and of course, in Hebrews 5:14, it says that the mature are those who have developed by practice the ability to discern right from wrong, exercising those abilities to think and reason the truth. And, Jesus said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. No truth on the enemy's side. So he wants people to have a faith that actually stops them from studying and pursuing and advancing in truth. So I think one evidence is your faith, the type of faith that has stirred within you a desire to grow. God's infinite, we're finite, and it's an eternal journey. Once you're in that relationship with him, a billion years into the future, whatever you and I know today, we'll look back on and go, we were such pygmies. We didn't know anything. You and I will be so much more advanced in the hereafter in our understanding. And you know, the gap between us and God will still be infinite.
Yeah.
We never become God. It's an eternal journey. So I think those who have the healthy faith are those who are moving forward in their own journey, study, and willing to be corrected.
Yeah.
Okay. And then love, a love for God and love for others. That they actually want to be useful, to be a blessing to other people. The Pharisees clearly did not want to be useful and built less other people. They actually were acting in ways that would put more burdens on people. They were angry when Jesus healed people on Sabbath and relieved the pain and suffering. They were angry at that.
Yeah, and I think there's such a strong element of our faith that we should be seeking to see God move as well. I mean, I don't think he's just disappeared from our world, right? I mean, we know that his spirit is here with us, and you know, seeking to see him move through you, in you, around you, and others around you. I mean, I think looking at scriptures, looking at the evidence, looking at, you know, all of this we've been given where God has revealed himself to us, and also how can God use me? By me showing love to somebody else, when you start walking that path, you know, the way, the truth, and the life, like that way, and I think the life part is, how do I live a life that I see evidence of God every single day?
I love that. Yeah, looking, heart open. So faith, functional for our, over fear, the trust in God, and isn't that really what allows people to make choices that go against their inherent fear and insecurity? It's not that they might not be tempted, but they actually have a trust relationship with God. They can say, you know what? I don't have to promote myself here. I don't have to fear how it's going to turn out. I just have to fulfill the duty that God has called for me in the best ability that I can, and trust him with how it goes. How it turns out, you know, for instance, do I get that job or not? I don't know. I've asked the Lord. I've applied. I've prepared. I've got the credentials. I've presented myself for the interview. But whether I get the job or not, I trust the Lord with that. He might know that in 3 weeks there's going to be a bombing in the building and he doesn't want me there.
Yeah.
He might know that in that organization that they've actually been embezzling from the government, and that there's going to be multiple arrests, and people are going to go through, even the innocent are going to be dragged through trials, and it's going to be stressful, and he wants to protect me from that. He knows things I don't know. Do I trust him to say, Lord, this job looks good to me, but you know the future, you know the outcome, you know where I can fulfill your calling and thrive the best. So if it's not in your will, that's okay. Close that door.
Yeah.
Or do we get so stressed and so afraid that focused on what we think is the way?
Yeah, that it leaves us paralyzed.
And I've had to, in my own journey, this is what I've learned to do. There's certainly things I get my heart set on and things I'd like to do, and it looks good. But I've learned to go to the Lord and say, Lord, this looks really good where I'm standing and what I can see and what I can understand. And yet I know you can see lots of things I can't see. You see the future, you can see angles, you can see perspectives, you can see data about what's happening right now that if I knew, I might not even want that, but I can't see any of that. So I'm asking you to take this, you know, request, filter it through your love, your judgment, your wisdom, and overrule to your glory.
Yeah. Yeah. And I look back at my own life and I wonder how many times I prayed that prayer, you know, where there is something where, boy, this shiny new thing looks great. I would like to be doing this or whatever it may be. But Lord, your will be done, of course, you know, but it's always but your will be done. And so how many times did I actually pray that prayer and expect, oh, he may shift me in a completely different direction. You know, so it is hard sometimes for us too, just to not let ourselves get in the way of truly trusting him.
Yeah, yeah. So I think that's the challenge. I think people will find, in my understanding of the journey, once you've given your heart to Christ, the Holy Spirit will begin leading in your life and bring you to decision points where you will experience emotional distress, anxiety, and or fear related to old ways of comforting self that were interfering with your relationship with God.
Yeah.
Old comfort measures of some kind could be dysfunctional relationships. It could be actually, you know, addictive processes. It could be workaholism and not resting properly. I mean, whatever, but you did this because, you know, some people that are workaholics, they're doing that because they feel so insecure, they have to prove themselves constantly. They're not actually trusting God. And as the Lord, as you allow the Lord to lead in your life, he's going to bring you to points where you got to make a choice. Are you going to trust him by doing what you understand is the healthy thing for you to do at that moment? Or are you going to try to comfort yourself with the old patterns. Fix it yourself.
Yeah.
And this is what's called circumcision of the heart. This is how the Holy Spirit brings truth and then leaves you free to make a choice. And as you make the choice to trust him, then you one step, you know, free from that old, you know, insecure, fear-driven way of living.
Yeah.
And so when you have that anxiety and fear, I encourage people to actually step back and go, what am I anxious about? What am I stressed about? What is the issue?
Yeah.
Is it mine? Or I'm actually anxious, fearful about something that's not mine. For instance, how other people see me and think about me.
Yeah.
That's not ours.
Yeah. Can't really control that.
No, ours is how we present ourselves. And so you always, it's been my journey in prayer to be ever more gracious, ever more Christ-like, ever more winsome. And there's a lot of work still to do in me. But at the end of the day, even Christ himself, how did many people see him?
Yeah.
He wasn't responsible for that.
They murdered him at the end.
But they didn't, yes. Yeah. And there's a place in the Gospels where the disciples say to him, do you not realize that these people were offended by what you said?
Yeah.
Does that mean Jesus said the wrong thing?
No.
No. Okay. So this idea of, are you worrying about something that's not actually yours?
Yeah.
Worry about how your kids will turn out. Dad, you worry about how your kids will turn out.
Yeah.
Is that actually yours?
It's not.
No, yours is, my understanding is parents are responsible for their conduct in parenting.
Mm-hmm.
The whole domain of that, that's a wide, broad area. But your conduct in parenting, what you bring as the parent in all of your dealings and interactions throughout their life, you're responsible for.
Yeah.
But how they turn out, you're not responsible for. Many parents feel that they are.
Yeah. Yeah, and it is. It's tough to let yourself. I only have one, you know, that's out of the house right now. He's in college, and I'm sure this will happen with each one of them as they go, you know. But I have to be able to trust that, hey, we've done our part, at least in the early stage of parenting. And, you know, I'm gonna support them in what they do, but they're gonna be making their own decisions. They're gonna be becoming who it is they're gonna become. It's not my burden, actually. And it's very difficult for a parent because we love our kids.
And so we keep them in prayer because we love them. We ask for the Lord's guidance and oversight on them and the protection. Yeah. And you're there when they have, but at the end of the day, you know, we're not actually responsible for the outcome.
Yeah.
And so these are the things, if you're fearful of something, how about, are we responsible for how the stock market goes? How our retirement plan goes?
Yeah.
We're not, are we?
No.
And I remember during the 2008 timeframe when the big housing bubble crashed. Yeah. Remember that? I had many patients who were intelligent, wise, successful business people, Christians who were good stewards and invested properly and were not squanderers, weren't gamblers. And yet many of them lost tons during that time.
Yeah.
And they were just distraught and taking huge burden on themselves. And I said, I put the money here. And I point out there's a big difference, and this is a metaphor. There's a big difference if you imagine being on a lake and sailing a boat. There's a big difference in ignorantly without preparing how to sail. Just get your boat, go out there, and you don't have a clue what you're doing, and you run your boat aground. Then you've actually prepared, and you're quite a competent sailor, and somebody blows up the dam, and all the water goes out. And your boat goes. Those aren't the same things. No. And that's kind of what happened in that circumstance.
Yeah. Yeah. Very true.
Yeah. Do you find that that during the new year, as a pastor, that you find people struggling in ways that are different than other times in the year?
Yeah. Yeah. Yes. I would say that is definitely a reality that I see a lot. I mean, obviously the context of where I'm pastoring now, at Honey Lake Clinic, you know, everyone here they're struggling through something. I mean, you're not in residential care if you're not struggling through something. And so I think, here we see it probably more than in most contexts, but I see it everywhere, really. I mean, and just with friends and in my previous work and the mission field, and I'd see it all over the world too. It wasn't just in the United States. It was, there was something about this time of year that you do see a lot more people struggling with fear and even their understanding of their faith and, you know, does God really love me? I mean, there's just a lot of those questions that seem to arise for people.
Do you find there's a parallel between recurrent New Year's resolutions that fail in a person's life that done this year after year after year, and every year it reminds them about how they failed?
Yeah.
Do you find a parallel between that and many Christians who have struggled with recurrent, you know, sin, for repentance, forgiveness, and sin, repentance, forgiveness, and no real victory?
Yeah.
Okay. And is that what I just described, either the New Year resolution with no real victory or the Christian journey? Is the Bible teach the Christian journey as a victorless journey here and we only get victory at glorification? Or is the Bible teach that there actually is what some, the old Latin language, sanctification, maturing, development, victories to be had?
Yeah, absolutely the word I was about to pull up is, I think we are all on a journey of sanctification, you know, and we're always going to be at different places than the person next to us. And even in our own journey, hopefully tomorrow I'm at a different place than I am today. But I think we do get, there's a lot of times we just get bogged down and we stay in place. Either we're kind of frozen or we even are kind of falling back and we're not progressing in that process. And we're not coming to know God better than we did the day before. And I am guilty of that many times in my life, you know, and I think we do. There is very much a tie to a fear of failure if it's something we've tried over and over and we just keep going back to that.
So what would you say? Let's see if we can break, you know, in two general groups, Christians who are actually on that healing path and are maturing, and their life, if you were to track it like a stock market, looks very much like that. Some days are high days and some days are discouraged or stumbling days, but the trend of their life, every year of their life, it's trending upward. They're actually maturing over time. Ups and downs, but the trend is up. That's the Christian journey.
Yeah. In general, okay? They're moving in the right direction.
Yes. Yeah. Versus the one that I was trying to suggest with the new year, and the pattern is there's no trending up. It's the pattern is I make promises and I never trend up. I by the end of the year, I've made a New Year's resolution every year for the last 20 years, and I've never kept one of them. I've asked forgiveness. I've repented, but I continue to do the same things over and over again. There's no trending up. That is not an uncommon experience in many Christians. They get discouraged and leave.
Yeah.
Am I wrong on that?
No.
Okay. So let's not talk about the one, because they're on the journey. They're doing something, but something is different in those two groups. And my question is, do you have any sense of the types of things that keep the person who is wanting to be victorious? That's why they keep making the resolution. That's why they keep repenting and asking.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But something hasn't clicked. Something they're missing hasn't resulted in that victory. And any thoughts on what you've experienced, the obstacles from? I've got some thoughts, but I'd like to hear from your thoughts.
Yeah, you know, I think fear can be a huge part of that stumbling block, is especially if it's something you have failed at before. How much is that fear actually affecting your mind and affecting your motivation and your faith even that, okay, I've asked God, you know, it's that whole, I mean, I get people ask me this constantly. We had a chapel service about fear and faith, you know, and, you know.
Fear of what though?
Fear.
In that context, what you're saying, that fear can be a big part of it. Fear of what?
You know, at a stage in my life, it became a fear of, does God really love me?
Okay. So it was a fear. That fear is a manifest. Adam and Eve sinned. They ran and hid because they were afraid. Who were they afraid of? God. That's who they're afraid of.
Yeah.
That's where they're hiding from him.
Mm-hmm.
Was that fear founded in the fact that God was their enemy? Was it?
No, not at all.
Was it founded in the fact he was coming to harm them?
Yeah.
I mean, you see that the whole story is there to show you he was never their enemy.
Yeah.
So is that only true for Adam and Eve that he wasn't coming to harm them, or is that true for every one of us today too?
It's true for all of us.
So, you know, so the fear, I think you're on it. This is the question. Why is there this failure of victory? Something is causing fear to persist in the hearts of the Christians who aren't getting victory. Yeah. And I'm going to suggest the fear is of God,
mm-hmm.
in some way. Ideas or concepts of things they've been taught, assumptions that are not true about God, that they believe to be true. And so in patients we see here, it's not uncommon that many of them will see God as a very authoritarian father type figure. And the, going to the principal's office.
Kid with a magnifying glass burning an anthill.
Right. But going to the, if you ever, you know, called the principal's office, you don't go there with peace. You go with anxiety.
Yeah.
Mom says, when your dad gets home, I'm going to tell him what you did. And, you know, there's a belt coming off. Mm-hmm. Okay. This type of a concept that he's the authoritarian forcer. Is that an uncommon Christian idea?
No, not at all.
No. And so, but if that is the idea, I can tell you growing up as a child, I look back and so thankful for loving parents who disciplined me, and I needed the discipline.
Yeah.
But as a loving child, as a child at that time, there was no part of me that wanted to go into my dad's presence when I know I needed discipline.
Yeah.
I would have ran and hid. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And because I was an infant, because I was a child, because I didn't understand my dad was for me, I didn't understand that this would be a blessing to teach me. This was loving discipline. Discipline, we're disciple, to teach. God disciplines those he loves. That's quite different than a punitive or punishing response. Now, some people use discipline and punishment synonymously, and they mean discipline when they use punishment. But I'm using the context of exact vengeance upon.
Mm-hmm.
Be punitive, not because I love, but because you broke the rule and it requires an infliction of punishment to be just.
Yeah.
There's this idea in Christianity, this is how God rolls, that he is the enforcer of the laws, and he will be punitive. He will punish because justice demands it so.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's a misunderstanding of God's motivation. I mean, it's just like if it was your parent, if you believe your parent is doing that because they enjoy disciplining you, they enjoy seeing you in pain or hurting you.
Yeah.
I mean, that is...
Or maybe they don't enjoy it, but they're still required to in order to enforce the law.
Yeah.
They might cry, but they're still going to do it, and they're still going to harm you.
Yeah.
Okay?
Exactly.
They're not helping you. See, punitive, even if the person's unwilling but required to do it, it's still not for your benefit. It's for the enforcement of the law.
Yeah.
Discipline is always for your benefit, not theirs, not for the law.
Yeah.
It's discipling. It's teaching. It's protecting. And the only way we come to appreciate our parents' discipline is to grow up and understand that the rules that they were enforcing, like you got caught playing in the street and there was a rule, don't play in the street. So because you did it again, you got a spanking.
Yeah.
That spanking was an artificial intervention necessary for the immature child who does not understand reality. And in the child's mind at that time, why is it bad to play in the street? Well, because I'm going to get a spanking. Well, that's not why it's bad to play in the street.
Yeah.
It's because of the laws of physics and the laws of health,
yeah,
which are design laws, laws that life operate upon. And if you are in the street and get hit by a car, those laws of reality come to bear and basically kill you, hurt you, break you. And your parents love you and want to protect you in your ignorance, so they step in between you and reality for a period of your immaturity and allow you for a period of time to think the pain, the problem comes from them. It doesn't come from them. But if you grow up and you never learn reality, you will not grow up and appreciate your parents.
Yeah.
You will grow up and resent them and leave them and not have greater love for them because you'll think they just were a bunch of rule enforcers who abused me. They wouldn't ever let me do anything that was fun or play because you view the street as a playground, not as a dangerous place because you don't understand reality. And your parents always punished you when you went to the playground. You see the distortion.
Mm-hmm.
This is how many people read the Bible. And this is the Old Testament. God is stepping in constantly Because people don't know if you worship a golden calf and have an orgy around it, you're destroying your conscience here and your heart and ruining yourself. They don't know. They're running over a cliff of self-destruction. And so God steps in and thunders and disciplines. And so I think many Christians have this view of God. They don't see his thunderings and threatenings like a loving parent to try to protect people who are destroying themselves. They see it as rule enforcement.
Yeah.
And if it's just rule enforcement, they never come to trust him. And when you grow up and you look back, you go, man, I have such appreciation for you, mom and dad. I know now as a parent how hard that was on you, that you would have loved. You would have loved never to have to do any of that for me, that I was always just living in harmony with health and what's right. But boy, I'm so thankful you did that. I need it. I look back, I'm so thankful my parents disciplined me. If I didn't have discipline, I would have never done my studies. I probably, I'd have played games. I would not have gone to school. I wouldn't have read my books.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't be where I am today. I'd probably be, you know, jobless, homeless, whatever. So thankful.
Yeah. Well, and how much more difficult has that, does that journey become? I mean, in your experience, just dealing with patients and everyone you talk to, someone who maybe didn't experience, I did have great parents. They were, I had really good parents, but if they didn't ever experience, especially parental love in a healthy way, how hard is it for them to come to a strong faith?
No, that's really hard. Let's follow. But I want to tie this legal way of seeing God, law enforcer.
Yeah.
He's the enforcer of laws, not discipline, but laws. There's a version of Christianity that teaches that.
Yeah.
And therefore, they have a version of Christian justification that is... And I've got it in print in various places from different organizations in Christianity to teach this. The justification is not becoming righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteous of God. Mm-hmm. Actually, we are changed. We're transformed. We're renewed. We get a new heart with a new spirit. But there's a form of Christianity that teaches, no, that's not true. What happens when you accept Jesus as your Savior in the heavenly courtroom system, his record of perfect sinlessness gets applied to your legal record in heaven, and God in heaven declares that you're righteous while you remain unrighteous on earth. And so this version of Christianity indoctrinates a group of Christians to believe that they never have victory here. They just live in sin, and all the sins they commit are legally, past, present, and future. All my sins ever I commit have already been put on Christ, paid for in Christ. I've accepted the payment. I've been stamped, forgiven, and saved. So I'm saved because of what Jesus has done, but I'll never live victoriously.
Yeah.
And I think that's fraudulent.
Yeah.
I think that is a what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, a form of godliness with no power. I think the true gospel message is a restoration of trust. Because you've recognized God as trustworthy and you've seen God in Christ. And when you trust him, you open the heart and you receive the indwelling spirit with a new motive and a new heart. And you begin to actually have a desire for the better. And you start choosing that, and you grow in that. And you, over the course of time, you're transformed and you become a new creature. Is that not?
Well, yeah. I mean, I was just about to say, it's like, I mean, he tells us we are a new creation. You know,
yeah.
Yes, that's great. All of those things, you know, that you are saved and that you're in his family and all these things, you know, yes, but he's saying you're a new creation. So in that, there should be a significant change. There should be a life lived that is very different than anything before it.
Well, we call that growth. We call that maturing. We call that developing. Yeah. Is that not true?
Yeah.
And if something
is not, the process.
See, if something is not actually growing, then it's
dying
or dead.
Yeah.
Okay. And so we're not talking about flawless deed performance.
Yeah.
We're talking about heart motivation, growth in love, wisdom, insight, discernment, consistency. So patterns over time. Like, you know, Zen, the trend of the life is upward, that certain, you know, stumblings happen less and less and less. And some of them will pretty much be eliminated.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Mm-hmm.
You know what? James and John, is it James and John, were called as they first became apostles, they were the sons of thunder.
Mm-hmm.
The implication is that they were pretty bombastic, outgoing, loud, maybe a little rude, you know, but
they were dudes.
Yeah. But how did John become?
Yeah.
You read the book of John and the epistles of John. Amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Something changed in him. So faith, trust over fear. And that's the tension. In my journey, it's always been this tension between my fear-based motive to protect self versus, do I trust God with the outcome to do what I know where he's leading me right now?
Yeah. How have you experienced, I mean, in terms of how fear affects our brain? I mean, this is your world. That's your field. And, you know, how does it truly affect us? Hopefully not permanently. I mean, I guess that's part of my question too, is what happens to our actual brain, to our mind, and how we think if we live in fear just over and over and over, and it's almost this just permanent place that we're at?
So this is an interesting question. Many people have this idea that their brain is responsible for their thinking.
I like where you're going.
I was born this way, my genes, I have this running in my family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. No, the brain in general, certainly you can have a brain injury that makes it impossible
sure.
to think.
Yeah.
You badly concussed or whatever. So if your brain isn't functioning in any sense of normalcy. Yeah.
True brain damage.
Yeah, okay. But if the brain is generally functioning normally, the brain is actually not the source of your patterns of thinking. The brain responds to your patterns of thinking. Your individuality, your personhood, will make decisions and choices, and your brain responds to that. And then if you make that same decision and choice or belief or attitude over and over again, your brain responds by habituating it or wiring in a pathway. So it becomes automated without you having to actually initiate that process. It's an automatic process. You have to initiate something to stop that process. Example, how is it you and I came to speak English? How did you come to speak English? Was English genetically pre-programmed, passed along your parents' genes? You were born an English speaker?
No.
No. And any person adopted to any family in another country to speak that language?
No.
Okay. Did you make an individual choice with your unique Brett identity? I, Brett, I choose to become an English speaker. Did you make that choice?
No.
Could you have used your individuality as a child growing up in the home in which you were raised to, instead of learning English, everybody else is speaking English, but you say, no, I'm going to learn French. I'm going to start speaking French. Could you have done that in that home as a one-year-old, two-year-old, three-year-old?
No.
No. You had. But get your mind around this now.
Yeah.
Here's this language that you never, it's not genetic. You never chose it. It was impossible for you to avoid assimilating it. When was the last time you got up in the day, any day of your life, and said to yourself, well, today I'm going to think in English?
No, never.
It's always on. Your brain did not decide for you to have English. You didn't make that decision. You assimilated that. You can think of this as a software package. You have an English software package. And everything in the world automatically, without your trying, filters through it. So when you look outside and you see an object with a trunk, branches, and leaves, you automatically see a tree. You don't have to think, what is that called? It's automatic. That's a tree. You do not see a Baum. That's the German word for tree. If you're trying to learn German, you'd see that object, you think tree automatically, and you go, okay, wait, I'm trying to learn German. What's that? And you'd have to actively put effort in to try to remember, what's that German word?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, do you think English is the only software package that uploaded into your self without you choosing during your upbringing? No, it's not.
Yeah.
And this is where many people come from homes in which maybe there was physical abuse, sexual abuse, neglect, verbal abuse, maybe what people wouldn't consider official abuse, but just domineering, authoritative parents, maybe God concepts in which you're under condemnation and you're going to go to hell. And if you do this or do that, that everything is a sin thing. You didn't pick your socks up. You're going to burn in hell if you don't ask forgiveness. You follow what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. In other words, by the time you come to adulthood, do you ever question if you're going to think in English? No, you never do. And so many people come to adulthood with these concepts of self and others. I'm no good. I'm ugly. I'm inadequate. I'm unlovable. I'm this. I'm that. And it's called the default mode network, the default mode. In other words, this is the default. If you're not actively thinking, your default is English. Even if you're trying to learn another language, your default is English. If you're not actively thinking, you're thinking in English.
Yeah.
What's the default? Well, from a Christian worldview, we understand that our default is fear and insecurity. That's what we inherit from Adam. So the default view, if you're not actively engaged with Jesus Christ, is you will have an insecure worldview in which you see threats and you have fears. And if you give into those and that default automatically, I'm going to mess up. If I go ask her out, she'll laugh at me. These kids, they won't pick me for the team and the pickup game. Does this sound familiar?
Yeah.
This is the default network because it's the default from we inherit from Adam and Eve, which is fear-based. That's the default network. The only way to replace, and that network fires and fires and fires, builds pathways, and so it's an automated thing. Just like learning a new language, though, we can actually learn a new way of thinking over time and become fluent. And that is what the Christian journey is. You have to come first to know Jesus Christ and trust him enough that you can make a choice that goes against your default fear and insecurity. I'll let him really look into the secret. David prayed, Psalm 50. Search me and see the wicked way in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. You know Jesus enough that you trust him. It's like going to the doctor. You know something's wrong. Search deep inside. Do the MRI. Do the ultrasound. Find what's wrong. And if you know Jesus well enough, then you ask for that and then fix what's broken and you experience his love. And in that love, he starts being truth to you and you start choosing, okay, I'm starting to feel, stop right now. Okay, love and trust, love, trust. This is the faith. I'm going to choose right now, love, trust. You're going to activate new pathways in your brain. And over the course of time, the new pathways begin to wire in. And if you stop responding to the default fear circuitry, then over the course of time, you actually wire in a new default. I think you mentioned it earlier, that you walk through life and you're starting to celebrate the beauty of God's creation.
Yeah.
Your default is to see his hand in your life. You're praising him, whether it's in song or just in thought. Your default is shifting. Your brain is rewiring. Your brain didn't cause any of this.
Yeah.
It's responding to this. Now, if we don't make the shift away from, and then the Bible says, oh, by the way, love casts out fear. This movement towards love and trust actually activates circuits of your brain that turns off your brain's alarm circuitry, your stress circuit called the amygdala. If we don't shift in this way, then what happens is that the fear circuit of our brain causes our emotional body sense of anxiety to go higher. Blood pressure goes up, heart rate goes up. We may get queasy, nausea on the stomach, hands, sweat, all this type of stuff happening because we're worried and fearful, which only then reinforces and we become more vigilant, which reinforces, we get reinforcing loops of fear and anxiety going that builds those pathways and they become very deeply entrenched and it takes a lot to actually break those cycles.
Yeah.
And then that inflammatory cascade is very unhealthy to the body, leading towards increased risk of heart disease and diabetes and lots of other physical health problems because we're always so stressed all the time.
How often do you see, I have definitely seen this myself, but just people that they develop a fear of fear. So based on faith, in other words, I see in scripture that God says something to the effect of, there is no fear in love. And they get in their mind that, okay, well, then if I have fear, then I'm somehow crossing God now. It's like, I shouldn't have fear if I truly believe in Jesus. And it's not to say that you're never going to have fear again. How often do you see that with people where it actually becomes their faith becomes something that they're, is creating a fear of fear itself?
So that would suggest to me that what they think is faith is not actually faith.
Yeah.
That's what the book said. Yeah, seriously. It's not that you don't have an emotional experience that you are startled or you or you have something that's actually stressful to you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Or danger.
Or danger, exactly. And so that you look at somebody that's running at you with a knife, with a crazed look in their head, and you just smile and go, oh, they're bringing me dessert.
Yeah.
Okay. No, you would have an alarm. It's a normal physiologic response. That doesn't mean you don't trust Jesus. So that type of faith that you're describing that causes fear is what some people, sounds to me, like what some people might describe as blind faith.
Yeah.
And blind faith is an uninformed faith. Blind faith is an unintelligent faith. Blind faith is a faith built on proclamations and claims, not understanding or experience. And so it's a fragile faith. It's a faith that actually doesn't work.
Yeah.
You know, the Bible promise faith, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, I have faith.
Yeah.
Okay, and but we don't ask questions, because if you ask questions, that means you don't really believe.
Yeah.
So I've had patients that have been taught, if you ask questions about what the Bible means, and rather than just taking it as a read, it means you're a doubter, you don't believe it, you're on faith. Well, that's not faith at all. God says, come, let us reason. He wants you to have faith because you understand why it's true.
Yeah.
And so there's a difference between, I use this example sometimes. If we use the metaphor of learning mathematics, you have a math textbook. Mm-hmm. That's a metaphor for your Bible. Okay, you go to a math class with a teacher who's going to teach you math. That's going to church and have the pastor preaching from the word. It's a metaphor. And there's a difference between going to a math class and you come home and you say to mommy, daddy, I learned today 2 + 2 = 4. Wonderful. Tell us why.
Yeah.
And the child goes, because the math teacher said so. Well, son, okay, because the math book said so.
Mm-hmm.
Well, why do you believe Jesus is your savior? Because the pastor said so. Because the Bible said so. Okay, it is true. 2 + 2 = 4. It is true Jesus is our savior. But if your only reason you believe it is because the pastor and the Bible said so, and you don't know why, you still don't know how to do math.
Yeah.
You don't know how to do addition. You don't know how to do subtraction. You actually don't have real confidence. You're only believing in a declaration. And if something challenges that, you become anxious and fearful because you don't know why. You don't know how. Why is 2 + 2 = 4? You don't know.
Yeah.
You can't solve problems. And many Christians believe maybe the right thing. Jesus is my savior. They don't know why. They don't know how. They don't know the reality of what that means. They just know it's a true statement. And therefore, when problems come, they can't solve them. And therefore, when they become fearful.
Yeah.
Does this make sense?
Yeah. No, it does.
And that's what I think historically we call indoctrination. Indoctrination is indoctrinating people to believe the right things, and we're just going to assume it's the right things.
Yeah.
Okay? But without an understanding why they're right, what makes them right? And this is what I understand our intelligent God wants from us. He wants us to absolutely believe the right things, but he also wants us to know him and know why they're the right things.
Yeah.
And this is what Paul says in what Romans 14:5, let every person be fully persuaded in their own mind. And that's where you really settle. That's settling into the truth and knowing the truth, and then you're confident in it. And if somebody says, and I tell this in my ministry all the time, I'm not here to do your thinking for you. I'm not here to tell you what to think. If you leave here today in one of my programs and you go, oh man, that is so, I love that. And you go home and share it with somebody and say, now, why is that true? If you go, because Dr. Jennings said so, that's a bad reason.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm not here to tell you the answers only. Good math teacher will show you 2 + 2, but they'll show you the reasons why and how the systems of mathematics rule. So you can go, yes, I get that. And you can actually come to that conclusion on your own. Because that's our God is the God of reality. He's the God of creation. And when we actually understand his truths, we will actually understand how things work and why they work that way.
Yeah, it goes back to that very first thing you said about the person that has a faith with really no reason behind it. They just believe.
That's right.
And so, but when you get into that conversation with someone else and they ask you, why do you believe? Well, I just believe.
Yeah.
You don't get very far. There's not much room for conversation.
And they can't tolerate a discussion either.
Yeah.
And they'll accuse you of being a doubter or a skeptic or something else. And they will then do in psychiatry what's called devaluation. They will devalue you so they can discount what you're saying.
Yeah.
Oh, you're not a real believer. That's a devaluation of you. So I don't have to take seriously your questions.
Yeah.
That's very sad. Well, we hope you've joined the program today. If you have questions, send those in to questions@designformore.net, questions@designformore.net, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining us on Designed for More, brought to you by Come and Reason Ministries and Honey Lake Clinic. Also, don't forget to check out our other podcasts for more inspiring content.